Well, it's the second Sunday of the month, and we're going to do our first message revolving around a topic about our lives as Christians. And this is where we seek to try to take a lot of the things that we preach and we teach about the Bible, about our understanding of God and theology, and we discuss and we look at Scripture together of how these things affect us, that these things that we experience, because the Christian life is much more than a bunch of philosophical, theoretical ideas that are sitting in a nice systematic theology, cleanly printed and pressed on a bookshelf. There are things that we actually experience. And so our lives as Christians, all of us would say, began with the topic or the issue we're going to be talking about this morning, and that was coming to Christ. Coming to Christ. There was a moment, and for some of us, we may not be able to pin it down exactly, you know, a day, an hour, or something of that nature. But there was a moment that the things that we're going to discuss today, as Christians, we experienced. It actually happened in our lives. We came to Christ. And we want to look at this issue together. First of all, as you see on the board, with recognizing that there's a need. There's a need for fallen man to come to Christ. All of us, prior to coming to Christ, were in a pretty desperate situation. We know this because the Word of God reveals this to us. Since the fall of man into sin, the great question has always been, how can sinners who, as their fallen father Adam, how can they be reconciled and made right with their Creator, a thrice holy living God? Their conscience, because of the work of God, screams at them that they know that they are in need of salvation. There's a great need. We know because the Bible teaches us in the history of humanity that God created Adam and Eve perfect without any inclination to sin, but they were also born with the ability to sin. And in the garden, Adam and Eve, they did just that. They disobeyed just the one law that God had given them. And they lost their paradise and they were driven out. However, even though they were driven out from paradise, and even though those outside of Christ today sense a great void in their life, we heard a glorious testimony from our home church. Jessica reminded, she just caught wind of it. Shame on me, I didn't fill her in. I caught wind of it a month ago, but in the busyness of life, sometimes you're passing one another with information. But glorious news that a man who was a leader in that church had fallen into a very grievous sin. He was walking away from the faith. He took to the internet and was actually trying to lead others astray in the faith. And it was like a dagger in the heart of that church. And we learned, at least I did a couple weeks ago, Pastor Morton told me that this brother wrote a long letter of how he was wrong. How that he was so shameful of what he had done and what he had been doing, and he wanted to come back to Christ. I say all that to say that as we learn that our fallen parents, Adam and Eve, were thrust out of the garden, thrust out of the special communion with God, because in His presence can be no sin. In His presence cannot be disobedience. He without judgment, He cast them out. He also made a glorious way, we learn in the Bible, of how to be reconciled and come back to Him. And so this brother, by God's grace, has recognized that. He's coming back to Him. John, in the book of Revelations, chapter 22, verse 17, testifies to this fact. He says that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him that heareth this message of reconciliation, this message that you can come back unto a father who you have offended, who by your own actions you have alienated yourself from him. He says, "Come, and let him that is thirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Man, yes, was sent away from God. We know there's a need, but now he can be brought back to God through Jesus Christ. But the question still is, how does someone come to Christ? How does someone come to Christ? Well, let's consider some mistaken notions about coming to Christ. in the modern age, particularly in which we live in evangelicalism. The mistaken notions, they abound if you want to take a list. Some of them, perhaps you were involved in some of these. Perhaps you actually did some of these, and later on you looked back, and as you reflect, you've matured and you've grown in your pilgrim journey. You think to yourself, you know, that really was me. That wasn't God doing those things. One such mistaken notion is that we come to this coming to Christ decision in our own strength. In other words, we're giving all of the information, the factual data about our need, about the way, and then we ponder and we think to ourselves, in and of our own strength, not any influence from God, that, yeah, I think this would be a better life for me. I think becoming a Christian would be more suitable to my pursuits in life and the things I want to achieve. Or perhaps we think that we make a decision to become a Christian in our own strength, in our reasoning, think that it's going to improve our family life. Improve our financial status, our networking abilities, you get the picture, improve our marriage. But that's a false notion. That's not what coming to Christ really is, in and of our own strength, apart from the influence of God's Spirit working in our spirits for the advancement of our own material gain or personal comfortability. That's not what coming to Christ is. It's not a social club. Or there's a mistaken notion that all one does is raise a hand during a silent prayer that a pastor leads. He makes an invitation. Anyone wanting to accept Jesus, anyone who wants to come to Christ, bow your head, I'm going to pray a prayer. And coming to Christ, all you have to do is raise your hand. And by raising your hand, that's you signifying that you've come to Christ. But there's really no additional, you could say, unpacking of what's led up to that raising of the hand. And so the person's never really understood what are the elements of faith, what accompanies faith, and are these things active and alive in my life? Another mistaken notion is the reciting a sinner's prayer. And I've been myself at fault of this. We would go out and we would do what's called soul winning. And we were doing a good thing. We're taking the gospel and we're declaring it to people out in the highways and the byways and in the cities surrounding the Bible study chapel. We'd give them tracts. And has anyone ever shared the good news of the gospel with you? And you can imagine the cold door knocking and someone's like, no. And you tell them the gospel. You tell them the facts. And then you simply portray like this cheap form of coming to Christ and saying, okay, well, do you agree to all this? And the person's like, well, yeah, sure. I don't want to go to hell. This all sounds like a good plan. Okay, well, say the sinner's prayer with me. And after you say this prayer, you're saved. That's a false notion of coming to Christ. While there is a prayer indeed given in a sinner's heart, that formula of what we've created in modern evangelicalism is a very false notion of what we're seeking to answer today or consider of coming to Christ. Or perhaps coming to Christ is involved in our background as Christians. At the end of a service, someone's going to play some light piano music, or, you know, someone in the church is going to do a special song, and they're not going to stop singing that song. Perhaps it's Just As I Am, or, you know, that's a fine hymn, that's great. I'm not too fond of it, but it's still a good hymn. But they're going to keep playing that until someone comes to Christ. And that's acknowledged them coming to Christ by getting up at the end of the altar call, as it's called, and they come forward, and, you know, they say their prayer and things of that nature. Well, even though coming to Christ may involve that, that's not what all is encompassed in coming to Christ. You could come down to the altar, that's an altar call, and you could say a prayer, and you could get up, but if the fruits of repentance, if the fruits of faith, if the mechanics of what led up to that are not in place, all you have done is followed a form of tradition in the particular evangelical context you found yourself in. Another mistaken notion, not so much in Baptist churches, but still can exist, particularly amongst the youth in Baptist churches. They think getting baptized means they've come to Christ. They hear the facts and they come to get baptized, and for somehow or another, in their minds, that step has now qualified them coming to Christ, and that they are a Christian, and that alone. And we're going to be looking at this today, or some of these other things behind what led you to the fount that were necessary. So if all it was just coming and getting wet, getting baptized does not make you a Christian. It doesn't mean you've come to Christ. That's not what we're talking about. That's a mistaken notion. We've already talked about mentally agreeing to certain truths. Nor coming to Christ, is it? Lastly, considering mistaken notions, having or needing some mystical experience. You know, there's some evangelical circles where if you have the truth presented, you affirm the truth of the gospel that's presented. But if there's not some existential experience, whether it's goosebumps or, you know, talking in tongues or something of that nature, then you really haven't come to Christ. You really haven't come to Christ. Just as a side note on that, we were teaching last week about the filling of God. You remember that? And I was sharing with someone my message and what I was learning about that. And they told me about a very prominent minister. If I said his name, you would know him. How back in the 90s, when his ministry was really just getting known, how he took, it was a Baptist church, he took his elder team, the leadership team in his church, and they all went to Toronto, where there was a charismatic church that was experienced what they called the Toronto Blessing. This mystical, existential experience of some of the things I was talking about, talking in languages, or they call it tongues that no one can understand. You know, the whole shaking and walking funny and falling down and things like this. They call it slain in the spirit. Well, this pastor went there, and all of his elders had the mystical experience. And it's kind of comical because they were saying they spent 30 minutes, just a team of people praying over him, laying hands on him, playing music, and he just could not get the mystical experience. So thankfully the guy was just being honest. He's saying, it's just not happening, I'm not experiencing it. I say all that to say, and not to get sidetracked, that coming to Christ doesn't necessarily mean that it will include some mystical experience. That's a mistaken notion as well. Some of you in here perhaps truly have come to Christ, and hopefully by the end of our class today, you'll be reassured in that, and you'll be fixed firm in that truth. And you haven't had some kind of mystical experience, you know. You didn't hear a voice. You know, you didn't see a sign, you know, somehow or another through something. Jesus' face or a cross as you're stirring your coffee, you know, in the creamer, and you knew then that therefore you had truly, you know, been called of God. Maybe you lack those things. And I'm cognizant of the fact that there's what we would call second generation Christians in our church. What a blessing it is when young people are grown up in a Christian home. And perhaps your testimony isn't as I don't want to say flamboyant, but it's not as loud. It's not as experiential as your parents who lived a life of worldliness out in darkness and sin. But that doesn't mean that you haven't truly come to Christ. Well, what's the answer then if those are mistaken notions? What does it mean to come to Christ? Well, the answer begins with this. Biblically, coming to Christ first and foremost must always be understood as beginning with a calling that originates from God Himself. Coming to Christ, biblically speaking, first and foremost, must be understood as being initiated with a call that originates from God. Now, there's two ways we can consider this call from God in the Bible. There's a general calling, as you see in the board, and there is a specific calling, or what we would call an effectual calling. Little Nene, as I was preparing the talk board this morning, she went up and read the word, effectual. She said, what does that mean? I said, well, it means something that results in an effect. Pretty simple definition. God has a general call, but then He has an effectual call. And this is the testimony of the Scripture. Let's look at it together. First of all, this general calling that originates, again, from God, and more specifically, it is sent out from His people, the general call is. It originates, of course, with God, but it comes through the lips and the witness of His church. Before we get into the Scriptures, I see you turning your Bibles there. Let me just say something about this term, general call. Obviously, this isn't in the Bible, just like the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But it's a concept that we can derive from the Bible. It can be found in the Canons of Dort. What's the Canons of Dort? That was a 17th century snod. It was a group of theologians that got together to deal with some controversial heresies that were being promoted amongst their churches. And they said, and they described the general calling in response to a particular problem they were having in their time with this definition. It's the promise of the gospel that whosoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the general call. Continue with the quote, "This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without discrimination to all nations and to all people to whom God in His good pleasure sends the gospel message." That's a very succinct, good, compact definition of what we mean when we say the general call that God offers or that He sends out from His church. And thus, from this definition, we can conclude that God commands all who hear the gospel to do what? Repent and trust in Christ. This is the gospel that you believe, brother. This is the gospel that I've taught my children. And this is the gospel that we present out on the job sites when we're talking to other men. The gospel in this general calling, this general declaration, it presents Christ to all men as the only way of salvation. Not many roads, but only one road. And thus, we cast the gospel net wide, do we not, unto all men. And through our witness, God, through us, in a general call, calls all to repent and to believe in His Son, Jesus. It is our duty then to preach the gospel to all people indiscriminately. That matter what class, lower class, upper class, middle class, I don't care. You need to be called to repent and bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a very flattering gospel, is it? It's not a very flattering call, especially to the elite in our society, right? Who think they know more than the lowly common masses and they're governing all the affairs of the world and so forth and so on. But oh, how they need to be called to bow the knee to the gospel of the Lord Jesus and repent and turn to Him. Well, you see on the board, there's a lot of biblical examples. I want to invite some of the brethren in the church to help me out with reading these that demonstrate, or you could say illustrate, this general call. It's all in the Bible. We're following the example of the apostles when we send out the general call of the gospel to all mankind. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 34, 38, and 40. And I'll call on you, Scott, to read the next one, Acts 3:12. We see here in John, chapter 5, beginning with verse 34. "I have received not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved." Moving down. "And ye have not heard His word abiding in you, for whom He has sent, him ye believe not." And moving down, "Ye will not come to me, that ye might have life." Here the gospel is being proclaimed to everyone. Everyone's hearing it. Everyone's being made aware of the fact that they are needing what? Life. That they stand in judgment. That they stand in condemnation. That they don't have life. Scott, read Acts 3, and you see on the board there, verse 12, and then 19 and 26, that kind of shows us this idea of how the apostles were preaching in a general calling to all the men of Israel.
"Why marvel ye at this? Or upon us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And verse 26, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities.
Here you have a good, poignant example, don't you, of Peter indiscriminately looking at all of the men in that crowd that day and calling them to repent and repent. Look unto Jesus, who he said, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. So the clear implication is that Jesus was sent here for you. Repent and believe in Jesus who was sent here to you. Brother Mark, do you have 2 Corinthians 5:20 there? 2 Corinthians 5:20. Read that good and loud.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, and so God has beseeched you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God.
Here you hear a general call, do you not, from the Apostle Paul, looking out to all the inhabitants of the Corinthian church. Some, perhaps within the context of the church, who were not converted, definitely manifested in their life and some of the things that Paul was dealing with. And he's telling them, in Christ's stead, through Christ, be reconciled unto God. Brother Colin, how about Matthew 11:28, the words of Jesus found in Matthew 28, one of the most beautiful general calls of God found in Scripture.
Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Here you see again Jesus looking out at the multitudes. And he's putting out this general call to the multitudes. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, who are found in their trespasses and their sins. And thus, after reading that, we can conclude that if someone refuses to come to Jesus, all the blame rests upon them as the sinner. They can't point the finger at God and say, God, it's your fault I haven't come to Jesus. Jesus is saying, come unto me. But they won't. But they won't. Paul earnestly had a desire that all of Israel would come to Jesus. He says this in Romans 10:1. This is Paul's desire. I want to reiterate that. It's Paul's desire that they come. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer of God for Israel is that they might be saved. That they all would come as Jesus invited them. But the sad reality that you see on the board is that some, indeed most, reject this general call. They reject it. Why do they reject it? Well, the Bible gives us the answer of why men reject this call. Why in your family, perhaps, those who you share the gospel with, you plead with, you pray for, you ask to come to Jesus to accept the call that He places before their feet. Why do they reject it? The Bible tells us the answer why. John 3:19, this is the condemnation. That light, the gospel, and the person and work of Jesus is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That's the condemnation. The men's love for darkness more than the gospel. That is their condemnation, which will damn them. Jesus says in John 5:40, to reiterate that point of why some don't come to the gospel, He says, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Ye will not come to me. The literal translation could read this way. Ye are not willing to come to me. The responsibility in light of these texts for man's damnation falls upon themselves because of their own sinful hard heart. They refuse to believe. Their hearts are calloused and cold. They do not want to let go of that which they count as precious, and Christ asked them to forsake. We were reading just this week in our family worship time about the rich young ruler. There was something in Christ that attracted him. He could have been caught up with the fanfare of his following, you know. Did he try to dress like the disciples, you know? You got a lot of that going on nowadays. There's a trend amongst a certain society of evangelicals, and everyone wants to copy that trend. There's something that's gravitating them toward it, something they like, something that's attractive. But then when the rubber meets the road and the rich young ruler was really asked what it meant to follow Jesus, Jesus put his finger, in a figurative speech, right on the pulse of what that rich young ruler was willing to let go and to follow Christ. And he walked away, grieved because of what Jesus was asking him to do. The responsibility for coming to Jesus and the failure to do so will be that very thing that will haunt each and every individual on the day of judgment who is cast into the lake of fire. And particularly those who have been raised in a culture or in a context where they have had Christian parents. They have had Christians who have tried to lead them to the truth of the gospel. And over and over again, they've thought it silly. They've thought it foolishness. The proud atheist, he's seeing the things he doesn't want to let go. Those particular individuals will no doubt have all of those instances haunting them over and over again as they recall the times they rejected the call, the general call of the church to come to Christ. Well, God does more than just make a general call to all men through the witness of His church, you and I. He also makes, as Naomi was noticing this morning on the board, an effectual call. An effectual call. Where He draws sinners unto Jesus. Let us consider then this effectual call. Turn your Bibles to John 6:37. We could spend a lot of time here on this, but I want to get through all my material on this effectual call and illustrations of it in the Bible. But John 6:37 is, I believe, one of the clearest testimonies of the Father's particular effectual, active call through the proclamation of the gospel. And so in the first sense, you get the idea that through you and I, His church, God is displaying His glory to lost mankind through the gospel. But then there's something else that takes place. Not all reject it. Well, why don't they reject it? Jesus succinctly tells us very clearly here in John 6:37, which was the verse that convinced me of this truth, that there is an elect and that there is a people that God will effectually call to Himself, that Jesus' bloodshed on the cross wasn't just for a mere possibility, that it was a guarantee that sins were forgiven and that He was going to be given sheep, He was going to be given a family. This one verse, for me, settled it all with all of those truths. Look at John 6:37. Brother Colin, can you read that loud and clear, please?
All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out.
So there are some that don't come, but there are some that do come. And so why do those some that come, why do the sons and the daughters of God come to Christ while others are rejecting? Well, it's definitely not because they're wiser. Mm-hmm. It's definitely not because they're more cleaned up. It's most definitely not because they're more righteous, Brother Scott. Mm-hmm. Jesus, in pride-crushing words, says, they come to me because the Father calls them. The Father. Going back to what we said, the beginning of our understanding of how to come to Christ begins with the understanding that the calling originates from God. It originates from God. And so, when we pray for our lost loved ones, We're praying that God would work. We're asking that God would move. Not that they would read the right book, or that, you know, this or that would be changed in their life so that they can see more clearly. No, we're praying, oh God, work mightily, work effectually in their life. Call them unto thyself. Call them and give them unto Jesus. What a blessed reality in these words in John 6:37 that he says, I will in no wise cast out. We say this often in this church. The lost world, for some reason, they have this misconception that we think that we're better than them, or that they can't come here because they're going to find a lot of people that are self-righteous people and looking down on them. No way! We invite all to come. And if you do, Jesus will in no wise cast you out. We were, Paul says, once like you. We know what it's like to be wrapped up in worldliness, to be wrapped up in the darkness of this world, to believe the philosophical lies and ideologies of the world. We too used to propagate them. Dear friend, Jesus is not going to cast you out. He's waiting to receive you into His family. Why was it that Jesus had to instruct these peoples that it was the Father that had to call them, that only those who the Father gave Him would eventually come to Him? Well, we've been learning this because we are found in our natural state dead and blind in sin. Ephesians 2:1, 2 Corinthians 4:4. We cannot come and will not come like the rest who reject Him, but with God all things are possible, and He opens up what? The inner man's eyes and ears to truth, to hear the truth about himself and the truth of what is available to him in the forgiveness at the cross of Calvary. That makes the difference altogether right there. It's God's effectual calling. This, young ones, is what we mean when we're talking about this other calling of God, that He does a work in our inner man to spiritually reveal to us that this is much more than just a set of propositions, that this is much more than just a set of facts, this is much more than a tradition that my mom and dad have included me in. No, this is real. This effectual call is real. I actually am a sinner. I actually have transgressed the law of God. This effectual inner calling is God's Spirit bearing witness with your very soul and the seed of your consciousness that you are the one that put Jesus on the cross. This is part of coming to Christ. This effectual spiritual awakening in your conscience. And thus we come to Christ only when we are drawn actively and effectually to Him by this faith as He offers Himself to sinners in the gospel by the power of His Spirit. If you came to Christ any other way, you were like the men in the Pilgrim's Progress who were climbing over the wall and trying to get in the church through the back door. There is an effectual calling. There is a pricking of the heart. And here we must be careful to not get lost in the muddy waters of, well, what does that pricking of the heart look like? What does this birth of faith, that is the effectual calling into the inner life of someone, what does it include? What does it carry with it? That I may know. I mean, you know, Pastor Barger, I hear of your testimony, and I hear of my mom and dad's testimony, or I hear of my wife's testimony, and mine's just not exactly wrapped up the same way. How do I know that I experienced that effectual calling? Well, that leads us to our next point on the board. There are some things that this effectual calling carries with it in saving faith. There are things that saving faith includes. Look on the board. The first thing that saving faith includes is self-renunciation. Self-renunciation. If you've come to Christ in any way, shape, or form, holding on to somehow or another your right or your contribution to why you're a Christian, you're lacking the very first step of really of someone being called effectually to the cross. Self-renunciation is the very first thing that happens. The pride, brother, of you and I is crushed to smithereens in the effectual calling. You look at yourself, you look at the things that you do, and you by no means dare lift them up one iota and say, well, God, I hear what the pastor's saying. I hear, you know, the preaching and the words of the Bible, of what it says about truly who I am and all the things I do. But really, truly, God, you know, compared to my neighbor or compared to my brother or compared to my sister, I'm not as bad. But I do want to be a Christian. I sincerely want to be a Christian. Self-renunciation is the most amplified part that's included in real saving faith that is being inculcated in the effectual calling in someone's life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Let's look at that together. Paul is emphatically teaching this concept of self-renunciation. Here he is, you know, this eminent man amongst his fellow Israelites and Jews. And he's telling them, listen, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm the one who has every right to boast of his good works, of declaring all the things that I've done. And he comes down to the book of Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 9. And what's he do here? He says, I count all of those things as loss. All of those things that ought to build me up, all of those things that ought to elevate me as being someone who's worthy of God's grace, of someone who's worthy of being accepted in the kingdom of God, I renounce all of those things. Those things are nothing but loss. One of the first things that's included in true saving faith of someone receiving the effectual calling of the Father unto the Son is self-renunciation. And then the second thing is reliance on Christ alone. Reliance on Christ alone. Self-renunciation. And then turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Pick it up with verse 23 and 25. Paul here trying to untangle the mess of the role of the law and the role of grace in the Christian's life. How the Christian has become made righteous through the gospel. And as he's doing that, he comes to this point which amplifies for us this idea. There must be in true, genuine saving faith, a true coming to Christ, a complete reliance on Christ and Christ alone. Verse 23, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All need to renounce themselves. Because if we're all honest, yeah, you might be a little bit more moral than me, but you still have sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified freely, verse 24, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It is Christ's propitiation. It is casting everything in the hope and the trust of what He has done through His blood. Christ and Christ alone. There's some, perhaps in here, and this is a little bit more in my closing statements, that you've truly come to Christ, but you've stopped trusting in Christ alone and His blood. And you're looking at Christ and Christ alone and His blood plus something that you're going to contribute or something that you're going to do to somehow in your mind validate or qualify if you've truly come to Christ. And Paul's telling you, if you've truly come to Christ, you leave all yourself out of the equation altogether. Because in the past, you messed it up. In the present, you're probably still messing it up. And in the future, you're going to continue to mess it up. That's why we need a perfect Savior. The effectual calling gives us the humility to renounce ourselves. And it gives us the faith and the trust to rely on Christ and continue to trust on Christ alone. But then there is this beautiful aspect you see on the board of the third thing that true saving faith carries with it. A true coming to Christ. And it's the humble, right? Self-reliant, only relying on Christ, humility. It's a humble appropriation of forgiveness that's been provided to you in the gospel. You by faith and by trust and believing what God has said in His gospel through Jesus Christ, you accept it, you believe it, you appropriate it to yourself. As we receive Christ and apply Him as, you could say, a spiritual medicine for our spiritual sickness, we rest. We have peace. We believe and accept His promises. We're not tossed to and fro. There's a certain level of assurance in the steady hand of God and what He has said He will do and continue to do. Listen how John 1:12 says it. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, to appropriate, to believe, to accept the forgiveness, Levi, even to them that believe on His name. The calling originates with God. The calling is made possible by God through His Son. And also, the preservation of our very souls and the peace of what Christ offers is by God. He gives us the power, brother, to continually look at Christ. He gives us the power to shrug off the lies of a mocking, condemning devil and a weak and at sometimes very faulty flesh. God keeps us. He reminds us of these precious truths. Coming to Christ means that Christ saves us from sin if we truly, by His grace, have seen ourselves as sinners. Well, that leads us to this question. After looking at some of this material, I'm getting a little long here, but by God's Spirit, by His grace, I want to ask every individual in here today, have you turned in faith to Jesus as He is offered in the gospel? Self-renunciation, total, complete reliance on Jesus and Jesus alone, and a humble, appreciative apparition of appropriation of His grace and His forgiveness made available in your life. Have you done that? If you have, this is a biblical sign of coming to Him. This is what it biblically means to come to Jesus. If you could say honestly with yourself, and we can sometimes be, you know, our worst deceivers of our own flesh and heart. But if there is a genuine renunciation, if there truly is a reliance totally on Christ and a resting in the forgiveness of the gospel, you have biblically come to Christ. And if it's so, boy, you ought to be excited to be here then today. Definitely not excited to hear me, but definitely excited to be here for what we're doing. Worshiping Christ, praising His name, remembering the work of Christ in the supper, hearing His word, being explained and looking at His words that He has preserved and kept pure for us as His people. You're not definitely here as a sense of drudgery and duty. And you're definitely not watching the clock. Because you could sit around and talk about this Christ and this faith that you've been given for hours upon hours. Isn't it beautiful when that happens when Christians first get together for the first time? They never met one another and they get to know each other. I was at a lunch meeting this week. This very rarely ever happens. I'm always going 100 miles an hour during the work week. But I was at a lunch meeting with a retired pastor. He'd been a pastor for over 30-something years amongst Reformed Baptist churches. We're having lunch. You know that lunch meeting went from 1 hour we both allocated out of our day to 4 hours? What were we talking about? We weren't talking about the Indianapolis Colts. I mean, we weren't talking about the weather, even though that's fine. You can talk about the weather. I'm not, you know, raining on people's parade who were talking about the weather this morning. But friends, we were talking about our calling. We were talking about our dependence and our complete need to continue to rest on Christ. Give glory to God if you've come to Christ. Worship Him in spirit and truth, because it is His Spirit that gave it to you, not your own clever intellectual understanding. The flesh has no room to boast in the house of God, John 6:63. Praise the Father that His Spirit has blessed you with faith in Jesus Christ. Be renewed this morning in these things that have actually taken place in your life. Be renewed, be restored in your biblically coming to Jesus. But if you haven't come to Christ, then why not? What is your obstacle? Read the Bible. Listen to preaching that testifies of the truths regarding true saving faith as we just described it. And what God is making available for you, a sinner, in the person, in the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and trust in Christ. Don't let others lead you astray. Most of the time it's ourselves. Don't let yourself lead you astray. Don't let the sins of other people in the church lead you away. Oftentimes, in a marital relationship where someone's a Christian and one's not, the unbelieving spouse makes this great fallacy. They focus so much on the remaining sin of their Christian spouse, and that's their excuse for not coming to Jesus. And I pray that anyone who may be listening to this, that if that's you, stop looking at the sins of other people and come to Christ yourself. On the other hand, let none of us in here be so proud as to think that our sins are greater than the grace of Christ. There's a certain sense of pride in thinking that our sins are greater than what Jesus calls us to believe in His gospel. Think about that. If you've come to Christ, as we just described, trust in Christ and trust in His gospel. Let us humble ourselves today and call upon His name as we continue our services. As He is rich in mercy, rich in grace, and He has saved us, ill-deserving sinners, and has pardoned us and given us eternal life. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we do come at the end of this class and, Lord, discussing some of the most initial, basic, practical beginnings of our life with You. And how, Lord, You have taught us clearly in Your Word that left to ourselves, we are dead and blind in our sins and trespasses. But, oh God, that You did, by Your grace and mercy, send someone to tell us the truth of the gospel, to share with us the good news, and Lord, how the Holy Spirit then used those words in combination with Your very words found in Scripture to further work effectually within our hearts and show us the truths of the claims of the gospel, that we are in great need to renounce all of our own works, all of the things that we think, Lord, make us better than other people, or worse, make us acceptable to You. How many times I talk to men on job sites and they have this confused notion or idea that because they pay their taxes, they don't beat their wives, that somehow or another they're going to stand before You a thrice holy God. And that is going to be by what right You will allow them into heaven. Oh God, I pray that You would humble the pride of man, that You would remove, Lord, this self-authenticating attitude before a holy God. Father, I pray that as You have revealed to us that it is only through Jesus and not any of our works that we would come again and again to His ever-flowing, forgiving fount of blood shed upon Calvary. They would continue to cleanse us and to renew us and to make us new and white as snow. It is Christ and Christ alone. I say again, it is Christ and Christ alone. Help your feeble saints this morning, O God. Help them this morning to remember that it is His shed blood and His broken body as the grounds of their right to enter into eternal bliss. I pray, Father, that You would strengthen us in these truths as we appropriate them in all humility in our lives. Lest we be deceived, O God, we believe by faith Your very promises and words that are found in Scripture. We hear Your words to us, Your promise to us there. Help us as Your sheep to trust and to follow our Shepherd unto the very end. We thank You, we worship You, and we definitely glorify Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. In His holy name we pray. Amen.